Welcome to Lesson 9, Part 2. We will be in Ezra 9 and 10 today. But let's go through our memory passages, and remember we've added a new one this week. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And then Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then Nehemiah 8, 5, and 6, which is a little different direction with our memory passages. Instead of focusing on a courageous faith that would defy the king, it is about a reverence for God and his word. Of course, reverence for God and his word leads to that kind of courageous faith that we saw in Daniel and his friends. But Nehemiah 8, 5, and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here in Lesson 9, we're looking at the second part of Ezra. The book of Ezra very naturally divides into two great sections. Chapters 1 through 6 take place in the years from about 539 to 516 BC, when the Persians defeat Babylon, and then Cyrus the Great, sometime after that, gives a decree that people may return to their homelands, may rebuild the temple, and we see Joshua and Zerubbabel lead the rebuilding of the temple in chapters 1 through 6. Yes, there were some issues. There was external opposition. There were some internal issues that had to be dealt with. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were called by God to motivate the people. And along with, as I said, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the temple was rebuilt. Between chapters 6 and 7, you actually have a gap of about 58 years. When chapter 7 opens, it is probably about 458 BC. And as we've been noting, and I want us to remember this, the events of the book of Esther take place in the time between the close of chapter 6 of Ezra and the opening of chapter 7 of Ezra. And of course, we can see that the king is just highly favorable toward Ezra. And the king will be highly favorable toward Nehemiah. And it's not hard to understand that when we realize that the events of Esther have already taken place. That the king in the time of Ezra 7, the king in the time of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, is the son of the man that was married to Esther. So, you know, keep that before you. Now, we think about them. We're going to think about Nehemiah, and he's going to be closely associated with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel and Joshua with rebuilding the temple. Ezra is mostly associated with spiritual rebuilding. He comes back as that man. Chapter 7 described him as he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we're looking at this spiritual reformer. He comes back, and of course, as we noted in our last lesson, he brought back lavish gifts for the temple, some from the king and his counselors, some from Jews who remained back in the lands of captivity. But they bring back these lavish gifts, but they also brought back a letter from the king that instructed the rulers that were over the territories in that part of the world to be favorable toward the Jews, to not tax the people associated with the temple, and to give them anything they needed for this. And so we have these official orders of protection. And it made mention at the end of chapter 7 that they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. You know, there are times when we're not given great details about chronology, but we know that Ezra and his group, it was not a very large group, at the most just a few thousand, and they come back and they deliver the gifts to the temple in the fifth month. When the events we pick up in chapter 9 and 10, we are going to be in the ninth month. So about 4 months have gone by. Some of that time was probably spent in the delivering of these orders, and then some of it in just simply making certain that the temple worship was going as it should. But it says in verse 1, when these things were done, all of that's out of the way, the gifts have been delivered to the temple, the orders have been delivered to the rulers around them, some leaders came to Ezra. And I want us to take note of that. Leaders approached him saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Several things ought to come to our mind. First of all, remember the warning that was given before the people came into the land, Deuteronomy 7 in particular, do not enter into marriage covenants with the people of the land. They will be a problem. Joshua, just before his death, in Joshua 23, warning against it. But we saw in the book of Judges, they did it, and it cost them dearly. We remember the great King Solomon. In chapter 11, he violated this, and it led to his heart being turned away from God. Well, now, some of the leaders come to Ezra and say, this is what's happening. But notice, they also said, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. You would assume that it's some different leaders that are saying leaders have been involved in this. But those that should have been leading the people in the right spiritual direction, they were among the foremost in this. And the reaction of Ezra is strong. So when I heard this thing, and you will notice that sometimes we have Ezra speaking in first person. That's one of the reasons that many believe that Ezra wrote the book, yet sometimes it speaks of him in third person. You know, chapter 1 doesn't say, now while I was praying, but while Ezra was praying. And so some believe that Ezra did write an account of his time and that some prophet then incorporated it into the writing of the full book of Ezra. As I said before, that really is not important as to what penman the Holy Spirit chose. So, you know, can I say who wrote the book of Ezra? No. I just know the events of it, and that's what we want to focus on. So he said, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. They frequently would do that when they were upset about something. But he goes on, he said, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now that's going a little further than we usually see. Then notice this, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice, you know, would be somewhere, you know, probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for, you know, by our clock, and just saying approximately that time. When he started this, I don't know, but verse 5 will say, I arose from my fasting. He didn't just sit there for 20 minutes. This news came to him early enough in the day that it was clearly a time period that would be known as a period of fasting. And when the time of the evening sacrifice came, then he got up and fell on his knees, lifted his hands to the Lord God, the pose that Solomon struck when he was praying at the dedication of the temple, on his knees with his hands raised up to God. And yet, as his hands are raised in pleading with God, he said in verse 6, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And he reviews the past of how that they've been guilty. Their kings, their priests have been involved in sin. And it caused us to be given over to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is to this day, verse 7. Ezra is remembering we sinned in the past and we have paid a dear price for it. And yet, Lord, he says in verse 8, you have shown grace to us. You've allowed a remnant to escape. You've given us a peg in his holy place. A peg, a stake. When one would be putting down a tent, he would have to drive the stake into the ground. You've begun by your grace to allow us to reestablish ourselves, to give us, as he says in verse 8, a measure of revival in our bondage. They were not, while in the Babylonian captivity, in the same type of slavery in which they were in Egypt. And yet they weren't free. And to this day, he says, you know, he recognized they had a certain measure of self-rule. And since the days of Esther, it was even more favorable, but they were still subjects of the Persian Empire. And he said, but Lord, we've been granted favor in the sight of the kings of Persia. You know, we're going to repair the house of God, rebuild its ruins, give us a wall. But now, what have we done? Verse 10, we have forsaken your commandments. Your prophets warned that the land was an unclean land, that the peoples were unclean, and we were not to marry their daughters, for our sons to their daughters. That would not be good. It would bring destruction to us. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and he said, we got less punishment, verse 13, than we deserved. We've again broken your commandments. We are joining in marriage with people committing these abominations. He said, if after all that, verse 14, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. His prayer is one of desperation. It would appear that as Ezra prays this prayer, he just doesn't know what's going to happen. This is just terrible beyond terrible. And as he's praying, and note all the ways it's expressed in verse 1 of chapter 10. While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before God, before the house of God. You've got four things: praying, confessing, weeping, bowing down. Well, it just begins to draw a great crowd of men, women, and children. And they weep very bitterly. And if I'm understanding this correctly and following it, Ezra has simply prayed a prayer of distress. He has not yet proposed a remedy. But Shechaniah, verse 2, speaks up. And Shechaniah acknowledges, "We have trespassed. We have taken pagan wives." Yet he says, "There is hope in Israel in spite of this. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Shechaniah says, "We have sinned. We've taken these wives. We will put them away." But he says, "Ezra, you've got to lead the way in this." And the expression is used twice at least here. Chapter 10, verse 3, "Those who tremble at the commandment of our God." Verse 4, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me." The word of God is not anything to be treated casually, lightly. They didn't take the word of God lightly. So Ezra rose, and notice verse 5. "He made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word." So they swore an oath. It has all Israel, but it singles out at the very beginning the leaders of the priest. He makes certain they're on board with this, that they are a part of this. And of course, take note of verse 6. Ezra continues in his fasting, but word goes out that everybody must gather to Jerusalem within 3 days. And if you don't gather, it said your property would be confiscated. You'd be separated from the assembly of those of the captivity. Now, those who had returned from the captivity. Within 3 days, for the word to go out and for people to arrive within 3 days, it tells you something about the territory this remnant occupies at the time. It was not very big. In the days of, you know, when Israel occupied the entire land of the tribes, from Dan to Beersheba was 110 miles or so. You know, it would have taken, you know, a week to have traveled from north to south. They're a very small little area right now. But they gather, and take note that it is the 9th month and the 20th of the month in verse 9 of the 10th chapter. Their calendar is not the same as ours, but this month would probably have been early December. The 20th day of the 9th month would have been early December. And it's raining, and it's described as a heavy rain. And while Jerusalem is not located above the Arctic Circle, it could be cold there. And anytime you're out in the rain, it can be cold. And the people are trembling, it says, verse 9, because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. I mean, you combine the fact, anytime if you're really nervous, you're scared, you're tense, it's easier to feel colder. And that they know that this is a very serious issue before God, an issue that's going to affect many of them directly. These are human beings with the same kind of emotions and feelings we would have. And they're in the cold rain. And Ezra says to them in verse 10, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." It's not going to be easy, but you've got to do this. And the people cried out with a loud voice in verse 12, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." But then they added, "But there are a lot of us. And it's the season of heavy rain. And we can't stay out here in this rain. And it's going to take more than a couple of days to do all of this." They suggested that the leaders of the assembly stand and our cities, you know, we can appoint times, you know, and we can come with the elders and judges of the cities and let this thing be examined. Now, make sure you see verse 15, where there was some opposition from Jonathan, Jehaziah, Meshullam, Shabbatai, but in general, the people supported this. And what happened is Ezra the priest, certain heads of the father's households, they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So this process took 2 months to complete. And we'll jump to the end, verse 44. All these had taken pagan wives. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. There's a list of those who made their promise. They got rid of their wives. They presented, verse 19, their trespass offerings. Now, a question in my mind has sometimes been, why did it take 2 months? What was all of the questioning about? Why did they have to examine? And he doesn't give us details of this. It could be that they were brought on a case-by-case basis to be examined. And if a man had taken a wife from one of these nations, but she had become a full proselyte, and she was worshiping the Lord, and the children were being brought up to worship the Lord, perhaps he was allowed to keep her. I mean, we don't know with certainty a lot of the details. We do know that in the case of Ruth, she was a Moabitess, but she married Boaz. You know, so, you know, we have these things, you know, at times. Perhaps it was that. Perhaps there were some who had taken pagan wives and who tried to pass them off as Jewish women. And questions were raised and they did. Whatever the case, what we have, and we have a long list of people, and most of these names don't mean anything to us, but it's documentation that the people did the difficult thing. They had violated God's law. They had taken these pagan wives, and it involved children in some of the cases, but they separated from them. And we don't want to miss verse 18. Among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. and his brothers, and it goes on to list names. But Jeshua, that's the same as the Joshua, the high priest, when they return from captivity. Some of his descendants are involved in this. And it lists many other names. But here was a crisis that was averted. We're going to see it again some years later in the book of Nehemiah. This just seems to have been one of those temptations. You know, some have speculated that, and there may be good reason for the speculation, that when they came back from captivity, there were more men that made the journey than women. Young men may be seeking adventure. But whatever the case, there was no excuse for being disobedient unto God. So, we finished up the book of Ezra with great success. They have turned back to God. They have done what they needed to do. What do we take out of these last two chapters? Four things I have for you. One is take sin seriously. Look at how Ezra tore his garments, how he pulled hair out of his hair and his beard. See people trembling. See Ezra fasting. The way he reacted helped move a nation. Sin is a serious matter, and it ought to evoke a serious response from us. Read that prayer of Ezra again and see the humility expressed in it. A man who says, I can't lift my face up to God. We need to be humble and acknowledge our wrongs. Third thing, people of influence, people who are in roles of leadership, people who are just natural leaders, need to make certain that they are leading in the right direction. Remember what it said, that some of the leaders of Israel were foremost in the transgression. And finally, dealing with sin is not always easy. This was just, what was called upon there was a difficult thing, but it had to be done. Today, it's not always easy, and we need to do so with hearts of compassion and sympathy for people, and yet sin must be dealt with. It is the only way for God's people to stand approved before Him.